What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. Glad to have you with us on this Wednesday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, let us take a crack at giving you the correct answer of what the Catholic Church actually teaches regarding whatever it is that's on your mind. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, the address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, let's see here. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Rich Jesse is handling social media for us, and Matt Kabinski is doing the call screening. Now, if you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms even as we speak. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and off we go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm slowly warming up. It's a little bit nippy here in Alabama.
Well, on Alabama terms, it is, yes.
But not for long, probably.
Not for long.
Not for long. So we have a question here that came in yesterday from Chris via YouTube. We ran out of time, couldn't answer it then, so let's answer it now. Chris says, are sacraments part of the church's liturgy, like the divine office? Or is the liturgy just the most proper setting for their celebration? Are sacraments prayers, or do you just pray as they are performed?
Yes, 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 and yes.
Oh, okay.
Right? Essentially, yes. So the liturgy, the word liturgy, and I'm going to commit the exegetical fallacy here of assuming to define a word by its etymology, which I'm always telling people not to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. Liturgy literally means the work of the people.
Oh, okay.
Right? And it's in its ancient context, it referred to specifically the work in making sacrificial offerings. So it's the kind of thing that a priest in a temple would do, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in the Christian context, it's always referred to the celebration of those rites of worship that were instituted by Christ that we call the sacraments, right? So the liturgy is not just the Mass on Sunday. It's all the sacramental economy of the church. And that's why there is a ritual, that is to say, you know, rubrics to follow, texts to read, gestures to perform,
uh-huh.
that follow a scripted pattern for all of the sacraments of the church. They're all part of the church's liturgy. Now, the liturgy of the hours is also part of the church's liturgy. It's one of these scripted formulaic prayers that we follow that does not actually involve the administration of a sacrament, but
okay.
the sacraments are all liturgical acts. Now, the supreme sacrament and the supreme liturgical sacrifice is, of course, the sacrifice of the Mass.
Sure. Well, there you go. And Chris, thank you so much for your question via YouTube. Got a call yesterday from Coraline in North Carolina. She was not able to hang on the phone, but she left us this question. I was told Jesus intercedes to us, to the Father. Well, if you pray to Mary, how does that work? Is she interceding to Jesus for us?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, Coraline, if I ask you to pray for me, I imagine there are times that you would just address Almighty God. And by implication, you're addressing the Blessed Trinity. I imagine there are other times when you specifically address Christ, Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, perhaps there are others when you direct your prayer, if you say an Our Father on my behalf, you'd be praying to God, to the Father through Christ, right? And so your work of interceding for me could take any of those forms. I don't think there's any reason to believe that the prayers of the saints are any different, right? That they're ultimately directed to God the Father through the Son, You know, in whom we see this union of the Blessed Trinity. So, I mean, all Christian life has a Trinitarian shape to it. We approach the Father through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Coraline, thanks so much for your phone call. This one came in from Eugene in Winnipeg, Canada, who says, I have a question about John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit already within the womb. Since the Trinity is three persons in one, then wouldn't John also have God the Father and Jesus within him?
Yeah, that's correct. Well, he would have the Blessed Trinity prior to the incarnation of Christ. So it depends on, I'm thinking here. So John, St. Elizabeth conceived John before Mary conceived Jesus. And so we don't know what the exact timing was of him being filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. It wasn't at conception, as it was the case with the Blessed Virgin. So I don't know if there's a time lag there between his being filling and Christ being conceived. The reason I'm raising the distinction is because prior to the incarnation, we would talk about the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we wouldn't talk about the person Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of the Word as it assumes the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, if you follow the distinction I'm drawing.
Yeah.
So, but yes, he would have had the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity, because if you have one person, you have all three persons. So when Jesus says in John chapter 14, for example, if you love me and keep my commandments, I and my Father will come to you and make our dwelling within you. It's not like the Holy Spirit went out for tacos at that point. You get the whole Blessed Trinity,
sure.
Indwelling of the Blessed Trinity.
Eugene, thanks for checking in from Winnipeg. And finally, this one from Victor. What is meant by the term Godhead?
It's referring to God by his divinity, right? So it's speaking about God specifically with reference to his nature as divinity.
Okay.
Right. I mean, there are other ways. I mean, anytime you name God, you're naming the Godhead. But you
sure.
could also, you know, you could use the Old Testament name for God, YHWH, Yahweh, right?
Mm-hmm.
You could talk about
mm-hmm.
God as the Blessed Trinity. But different descriptors you could use are all naming the same reality, but from different perspectives. When I'm identifying the God in virtue of his divinity, right, that quality of God that we call divinity, then I'm referring to him as the Godhead.
Victor, thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, we are live for you on this Wednesday afternoon and would love to get your phone call right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Calls coming in right now. We'll get to one of those in just a moment. 833-288-3986. Kind of a big day around here, as is today, the feast day of Saint Pope John Paul II, of a very, very happy memory. A lot of our shows have been talking about Pope John Paul all day long, and we're going to continue that. One of the things I want to tell you about is a great book that's now available from EWTN, and it's called Praying the Rosary with Saint John Paul II. You know, he once declared, "Dear brothers and sisters, a prayer so easy and yet so rich truly deserves to be rediscovered by the Christian community." During his papacy, John Paul II ardently encouraged the faithful to return to the rosary. It was his own favorite prayer. And we have a wonderful book for you by Gretchen Crowe. You can pray the rosary with the saint who loved it so very, very much. Do check out this great book. Again, it's called Praying the Rosary with St. John Paul II. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's lead off with Marge in Illinois, listening on the great WSFI. Hey there, Marge. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I just had a question, just a past caller, you know, asking about when the Holy Spirit came into St. John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And Doctor said that we don't really know. But I always understood that it was when St. Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary and St. John leapt in the womb that was sanctified at that point.
Yeah, that's definitely possible. I really appreciate that comment. I don't know that there's a dogmatic answer to the question, but I think you could also draw the inference that it was because of his inspiration by the Holy Spirit that the womb in Elizabeth's that the child in Elizabeth's womb was able to recognize the presence of his Lord.
Oh,
it happened by the agency of the Holy Spirit, however the timing works out.
Sure. Marge, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Margaret now in Iowa, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey, Margaret, what's on your mind today?
I have a high school daughter who is taking a theology class and came home rather troubled because she was told, and I know that this is true, that during the Mass, our venial sins are forgiven. And she said, you know, I think I've only committed venial sins, so why do I need to go to confession? The answer she got was just that the church highly recommends it. And I know that that is also true, and I know a teacher can't cover everything in a class. That said, my response to her was, A, sacramental grace, get it every time you can. B, it's important for us to make those examinations of conscience so we see where we're going right, see where we're going wrong, patterns, weaknesses, et cetera, things like that. And then last but far from least, you know, in a human relationship, if you wrong someone, it is important that you apologize and that you make it a very conscious apology. And that answer did not satisfy her. So I need help.
Okay, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question.
What a great mom she is.
First of all, we need to get you your own show here. I mean,
yeah.
You did a wonderful job. I think you gave excellent answers. But your daughter also asks an excellent question. All right. And so here's the truth of the matter. The church actually doesn't require her to go to confession.
Okay.
Not under those circumstances, right?
Okay.
The church's law says you are supposed to go to confession at least once a year in order to confess your mortal sins. So if a person doesn't commit mortal sins, they have no canonical obligation to go to confession. Now, you know, good luck going a year.
It's a pretty low bar.
Right, you know, good luck going a year. But the canonical requirement is once a year for mortal sins. That's
okay.
What the text actually says. Now,
all right.
As you correctly pointed out, Catholic practice would recommend a more frequent use of the sacrament. Now, I think it's important to distinguish. I mean, teenagers are, I mean, they are all little lawyers, you know. I mean, absolutely, and they will advocate for their position. And so to concede the reasonableness of her question, and that, in fact, she's not under a canonical obligation to go. She might be under a maternal obligation to go, but she's not under a canonical obligation to go. But here's why, you know, if I'm your mom and I'm your dad, here's why I want to model, because I'm going to lead by example, here's why I'm going to model a more frequent use of the confessional. So as you correctly pointed out, there's grace in the sacrament. That's a very good reason to go. And similarly, we're actually not required to receive Holy Communion frequently. We're only required to receive communion once a year. But the devout reception of Holy Communion is an occasion for deepening our life of grace. And so it's a similar thing to going to confession. Grace, all right? So you also mentioned the importance of a habit of the examination of conscience. You know, that's absolutely the case. I remember... I have all kinds of back and joint problems from years of improper exercise and athletic injuries and things like that. And I went to a doctor ages ago about a lower back issue. And he said, well, the thing that you really need to do is you need to strengthen your core muscles. And what I recommend that you do is you need to go out and hire a personal trainer or go to therapy to strengthen your core muscles. And he says, you can actually do this on your own. It's just no one does.
Well, yeah.
Right? You know in principle you should, but you don't actually do it. Unless you spend the money, make the investment,
yep.
And then get somebody to hold you accountable, you don't actually do it, right? And I can, I mean, I'm sure you feel the same way. I can't tell you the number of times I've said, you know, funny name, good practice, Daily Examine, right, that the Jesuits made up, you know. That's a good thing to do. I'm going to do that. And then you do it for a week, and then one day you're like, ah, I'm exhausted. You hit the bed, fall asleep, alarm rings the next morning, got to go to work, jump up, hop out of bed. Oh, I didn't do my Daily Examine. And the next thing you know, you're out of the habit, right?
Yeah.
So good resolutions, we fail at them all the time.
Sure.
But if you have the physical habit of getting up and going to the confessional and you always make yourself examine your conscience before you go in, it is just a good habit to bring into your moral life. And I want to bring a couple other factors into that are human factors in the natural domain, right? Mm. The psychologists tell us that the best way to break a habit or make a new one is to be held accountable by another human being, right? So just the fact of accountability. Now, even though confessions are generally anonymous and you're behind a screen, for many people, it's still kind of intimidating to go to confession and tell another human being what they've done. And that can give you pause. You catch yourself about to do or say something you shouldn't do or say, and the thought occurs, oh, if I do this, man, I might have to go tell the priest that. Oh, that's what I told him last week, and he was looking at me funny last week, or at least I thought he was through the screen. And, oh, my gosh, I don't want to do this. And it's an incentive, you know, not to fall into the same.
Yeah.
It puts a beat in, a pause, mm-hmm. you know, and sometimes that's all you need. You need that little second of freedom to make another choice, right? And having the habit of going to the confessional can help introduce that little beat, that little pause into your mental life. The act of humility that it takes to reveal your sins to another human being, that in itself is quite sanctifying, right? Because we do have a habit of self-justifying, and in our own self-talk, you know, we kind of vacillate between an unhealthy, scrupulous kind of self-hatred and self-loathing and self-condemnation, which is not the same thing as repentance, to self-justification. And when you actually have to say it out loud, you know, you have to, you know, really be honest with yourself and this other person. And then sometimes you can get feedback on, you know, very helpful for people who are scrupulous to be told by a priest that's not actually a sin.
Yeah.
Right. And the opposite can be the case too. Somebody who has kind of a seared conscience can have a priest maybe elicit, you know, a deeper kind of self-awareness mm-hmm. and help us grow in the moral life. So that can be helpful. You need a good confessor to do that. Not all confessors have that skill, but it can play a role. And then finally, you know, you're mentioning about the, you know, the need to make amends. I think the habit, making the habit of, you know, I should take an action. I should, you know, I've done wrong here. I made a mistake. I should do something to rectify the situation. That can bear fruit across your personality, right? I mean, you do things in the confessional and the sacraments so that they will bear fruit in the rest of your life. And that habit of self-awareness, of the recognition of the need to make atonement, of the need to make satisfaction in relationships is critical to the development of a mature moral personality. So I think, Mom, here you did an absolutely great job.
Margaret, is that helpful for you?
That is. One last question. She worries, though, if she is, I think she leans towards scrupulosity, if she is confessing sins that have been forgiven at Mass, is she suffering from scrupulosity?
Okay, so I appreciate the question a lot. Whether she's suffering from scrupulosity is one question, all right? Just because someone confesses a sin in confession that they maybe have they conceived of it during the confiteor doesn't necessarily mean they're scrupulous. Does not necessarily mean they're scrupulous. What you look for in scrupulosity really is people confessing as sins things that are not sins, and people who become so gripped with fear that you know that they're afraid that everything they do is a sin. You know, every little stray thought or random movement of their soul is somehow culpable to them. That's what you really worry about with scrupulosity.
Margaret, keep up the good work there in Iowa. We really, really do appreciate your phone call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Jason in Prosper, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Jason, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, good afternoon.
I wanted to ask with regards to Halloween, like, what's the best way to explain that or to teach that to young kids? I have a 5, a 3, and a 1, and I don't just want to send them out there and, you know, start asking for candy. And just what's the best example where we can, like, relate it to, or if it is related to our Catholic faith? How would I go about that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, personally, I think it can be helpful as kids get older to actually explain the historical origin of some of these traditions and rites. And when my kids were coming along, I didn't worry too much about Halloween, but I had made a decision I was not going to teach them to believe in Santa Claus, because I myself was taught to believe in Santa Claus, and when I was rudely disillusioned about the non-existence of the elves in the North Pole, I was devastated, and I thought I didn't want my kids to suffer the same kind of emotional distress that I had over learning there was no Santa Claus, so I decided we're not going to do that. And I told them, you know, there was a Saint Nicholas. He was a Byzantine bishop. He once smacked Arius across the face at the Council of Nicaea, and he did in fact give gifts to children, right? So we have a kind of, you know, fantastical, fun, silly celebration of this Catholic saint that's turned into this, you know, commercial free-for-all. That's the origin of the thing. So I think, you know, telling the history can be helpful. In my judgment, as somebody who's got, my oldest child is 30, you know, and I've had 5 kids, today I really wouldn't worry about all that at the age of 5, because they're not cognitively capable of processing most of that and connecting it to their life. My kids did trick-or-treat a bit when they were little, and I don't know that they ever asked me what the origin of the practice was. It was enough for them that all their kids were doing it, and to dress like a Disney princess or something was kind of fun. And so you do that, and then eventually, if they start asking questions, you can give them the historical background. But at that age, they don't need great theology. They just need loving parents.
I know that we've talked about this, Jason. Thanks for your call. Do you remember talking about Mother Angelica, who would have her annual, not Halloween show, but All Saints Day show?
Oh yeah.
And there would be various kids dressed up like their favorite saint. Our son Spencer went as Moses, which I thought was fantastic. He had the 2 tablets and the whole bit.
So my grammar school, I went to a Christian grammar school. It was Presbyterian. It wasn't Catholic. I wasn't Catholic in those days. But I once won the costume contest for the fall festivals, what we called it. I won the costume contest because my mother made me a gorilla suit. She sewed me a gorilla suit and used a real half coconut shell
Wow.
for the muzzle of the gorilla.
Wow.
And so I don't know how attractive it was, but I was decked out head to toe in gorilla, and I won the contest.
I would love to see a photo of that.
One may exist someplace.
Well, you need to get on that. One quick question here from Jay in Tampa, watching us on YouTube this afternoon, who says, we're talking about confession today. I'm returning to the faith after 45 years. Is it okay to use an app like Confessit?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I'm unfamiliar with Confessit, but it is, of course, perfectly acceptable to use a guide for the examination of conscience, provided the guide is produced by Orthodox faithful Catholics.
Sure.
Right? I mean, I could imagine someone constructing a confessional guide that was nothing of the sort, right, if it were conducted in the wrong spirit by the wrong person. So it's only as good as the staff that put it together.
Yeah.
Right? But if it has, you know, an imprimatur or if you look at the producers of the thing and they're associated with maybe a reputable Catholic religious order. I know the Fathers of Mercy, Father Wade's often on EWTN.
Sure.
His order has a confession guide, I think, on their website, fathersofmercy.org, I assume. But anyway, you can find them, and EWTN, I think, publishes them as well, confession guides that are reliable.
I believe so, yeah, and so nobody gets the wrong idea. You're not going to confession, this is not taking place.
Oh, you're not confessing to an app.
No.
He's about using a guide to help him do an examination of conscience prior to going to the sacrament.
They can be very helpful,
yes.
But, you know, if you're returning after 45 years, you may want to schedule a general confession. Jay, thanks so much. We're back in, Jack, back in just a moment with more Call to Communion. Call to Communion in progress on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN as we're heading into the final half hour of the program. I will tell you, there is time for your phone call, 833 833- 888-EWTN. If you call right now, I can tell you there are lines available. You will get in to us. We'll get you on the radio. 833-288-3986. Your questions for Dr. David Anders regarding the teachings of the church. Why does the Catholic Church teach such and such about, well, for confession? We were just talking about confession. Why is that even necessary? We can help unpack all that for you. 833-288-3986. Here's a question we received from David and Michelle in Carmel, Indiana. Dr. Anders, we were at a Bible study last night. This question came up. We understand purgatory is, quote, out of time. How can or should we pray for those in purgatory, not knowing whether they may still be in purgatory or may already be in heaven?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So St. Thomas Aquinas deals with the relationship of the separated souls, and for that matter, angels, to temporality. And he says his conclusion is that they occupy something of a kind of middle term between God's eternity and our temporal existence. And he invents a name for it. He calls it avum or aveternity. And so it is a kind of... Well, you know, the physics would be ungraspable by us, but we know they're not terrestrial physics, where time and matter and space are interconnected, but that there is some kind of succession that takes place in aveternity. At the very least, there is the succession of discursive acts of the intellect. Now, how that relates to, you know, the physics of time in our universe is another animal entirely. And then how that lines up with our own prayers, again, that's beyond our ability to conceive. So the church doesn't actually specify that purgatory lasts any specific length of time, just that it involves temporal punishment. And so, you know, in the medieval imagination, often rendered in art and poetry, I mean, purgatory is pictured very much in spatio-temporal terms and very vivid ones at that, if you've ever read Dante.
Yeah.
Or you know, seen some of those, you know, woodcuts by Bosch and people of that type.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, it is also entirely possible that from a subjective point of view, purgatory might appear to take place almost instantaneously. And, you know, I imagine when, for example, when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And the vision of God is horrifying and terrifying to him because he's made so aware of his own sinfulness. And then an angel is told to bring a burning coal and touch it to his lips. And I'm sure you've had experiences, I have too, where all of a sudden you have a realization, you have an insight, and it's like somebody's peering into the dark places of your soul, and you know your face flushes and the hair in your arm stands up on end, and you get a queasy feeling in your stomach, and you're like, oh my gosh, did that really just happen? Did I just say that? Did that person really just think that? And you want to die a thousand deaths. I mean, imagine that kind of experience multiplied exponentially. And you want to talk about discomfort? I mean, kind of a celestial, oops, I've done it moment in the face of Almighty God, you know? And that could happen very quickly, and yet we could still benefit from the prayers and intercessions of the church. Or, you know, maybe the medievalists have it right. Maybe purgatory runs, on a parallel track to terrestrial time. We don't really know. It's a different physics, but the church doesn't actually specify that.
David and Michelle, thanks for listening to us in the beautiful Carmel, Indiana, in the Indianapolis area. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question now from KD, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. KD says, if you forget to confess something by accident, do you have to go back before taking communion?
No, thank you. I appreciate the question. The church teaches that if you make an honest examination of conscience and make a good faith effort to reveal all the mortal sins that you've committed since your last confession, then you are validly absolved, and absolution and penance, you have the right to go back to Holy Communion. Now, good pastoral practice suggests that you should bring that thing up in your next confession.
Sure. There you go. KD, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Here's an email from Eric who says, Dr. Anders, I wanted to offer a point to consider regarding the possible justification for eternal punishment. A few weeks ago, Dr. Anders, you addressed a comment by a caller that the consequence of eternal punishment for a finite sin seemed unjust and thus made God evil. Fulton Sheen discusses how the gravity of a sin is measured by the one sinned against. If a finite human sins against an infinite God, our sin would be infinite rather than finite. On this premise, eternal punishment for an infinite sin seems logically consistent. So, Dr. Anders, can you comment on the soundness of this logic and if that argument is a good counter to the caller's statement? Thanks, Eric.
Yeah, thanks, Eric. I really appreciate the question. I am, of course, familiar with this argument, very familiar. That is the standard Christian response to qualms about the justice of hell. I mean, Catholics and Protestants both will trot this one out and suggest that hell is just because God's infinite holiness merits offenses against God's infinite holiness merit infinite punishment. Do I think that's a sound argument? Well, I can't really judge its soundness. I suppose I could judge. I mean, it perhaps it's valid logically. I don't know if it's sound or not. But I do know this. I know that argument always kind of felt like a cheat to me personally. Like, because in my own personal experience, I wouldn't draw that distinction in human life, right? I wouldn't say, all right, well, you know. In fact, I think, you know, to our modern American sensibility, we would take offense at the idea that, you know, if I murder a slave, I get off with a slap on the wrist. If I murder a slaveholder, I get thrown in the clink. And that is the way we used to conduct business,
sure.
Right? Now we tend to view all people as equal and having, you know, possessing equal dignity, and we don't keep slaves at all, and we shouldn't, and we try not to be respecters of persons. And so, I mean, I think the logic behind that argument is drawn from a civilization that took for granted the society of orders and caste distinctions, right? It might make sense within that sociological context. To our present day context, I feel like you're grasping for a justification in the face of an evident mystery and the need to give an answer to those that ask you for the reasons for the hope that's in you, and that's all understandable. But I think today, if I were to trot that out apologetically in an unsympathetic audience, I don't think it would sell. Like, that's not going to fly if I try preaching that in, at Harvard University or someplace. They're not going to, that's not going to land with them, you know? And so personally, I know the argument, but I prefer to just say, you know, hell is one of those doctrines, that is fundamentally mysterious to me. As is the incarnation, as is the Trinity, as is
sure.
Transubstantiation. There are a certain number of mysteries in the Christian tradition. I lack the rational and logical apparatus to fully plumb them and comprehend them. And I accept that they are dogmas of the faith and they frame my self-understanding and the way I live my life. But I kind of fall silent before their awesome mystery. And that's kind of where I fall personally.
Eric, thanks so much for your email. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Anna. Anna is listening to us in the D.C. area on Sirius XM, channel 130. Anna, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wanted to ask about ways of convincing the young people not to live together before getting married. What is the authority? What is it that Jesus taught us that speaks directly to that? You know, there is a couple, one is Catholic, one is not, but is a Christian, a Protestant, and they intend to get married, but they're waiting, and, you know, they want to get married as soon as possible, but for various reasons, they can't do it yet. They're living together, and so, as you mentioned before, they're little lawyers. And I wanted to come back with some ammunition of how to convince them that this is, even though it might be convenient economically and so on, how do I convince them? What authority, what specific quotes could I use?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I personally think... The best way to approach this in our contemporary culture is to give them hard scientific data about, you know, what empirical investigation shows about human flourishing and the outcomes of different kinds of sexual practices and what that will mean for their future lives and happiness and the longevity of their marriage, right? Because the sociological data, and this is pretty clear, that couples that cohabitate before marriage have much higher rates of divorce. And that's just a sociological fact. So there is a Catholic sociologist named Mark Regnerus, R-E-G-N-E-R-U-S, who has written a number of books on this kind of topic that that are well-researched and scientifically valid that I think are very helpful. He has one called Cheap Sex, The Transformation of Men, Marriage, and Monogamy. Another one that may be more to the point, Premarital Sex in America. And another entitled Forbidden Fruit, Sex and Religion in the Lives of Teenagers. Dr. Regnerus is a helpful resource to, you know, fortify yourself with statistical data on the outcome of these kinds of lifestyle choices.
Appreciate your call there, Anna. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Quick reminder that coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Wednesday with our friend Father Mitch Pacwa. He'll be here to answer your questions as well. That's at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk with WD. WD is in Colorado, rather. C-O is Colorado, isn't it? Listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. WD, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, hi, guys. Thank you so much for the program. I really appreciate it, and I learned so much. I had a quick question about the Holy Spirit. I read that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven, and I just can't figure out why that sin would be different against the sin against God or Jesus.
Sure.
Why? What's different about it?
So Jesus gives this teaching in a very specific context. He was casting out demons, and many of his opponents approached him and said that you do this by the power of Beelzebub. By the power of the demons do you cast out demons. And what Christ says to them in response is, you know you're lying. You know that isn't the case. What he does is he offers them a kind of reductio ad absurdum, and he says, look, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Everybody knows that. Like, no, you know, general goes to war against his own army. Rather, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, which is evident, then you know that the kingdom of God has come among you. And so effectively what Christ was calling them out for was, you know the truth, and yet you obstinately refuse to accept it because it's inconvenient for you, right? And so that specifically is unforgivable, because put yourself in this situation. If I absolutely know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it, well, I have no excuse. At that point, I'm toast. And so what the Catholic Church says is, if you maintain that obstinacy in perpetuity, well, you're done. But there's an out for you. Well, that's relinquish your obstinacy.
Sure.
And so finally, what is damnable is final impenitence. When you maintain that resistance to the truth that you know to be true, and you won't do what you know you need to do, and you maintain that disposition up until death, well, you know, at that point, you're done. You've had your chance.
Yeah. There you go. WD, thanks so much for checking in from Colorado. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a couple more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sean is listening in Michigan on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Sean, what's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I had a question. Good afternoon, gentlemen, by the way. And I had a question. I've been rolling around in my mind for years because I had a debate with my brother about it years ago. And basically, it was about the longevity, the lifespan of man. And he was saying, like most people's view is in Genesis 6 there, where God limits the life. It says 120 years there. Well, my brother thought, like most people do, and I heard David Anders, and he takes this viewpoint that because Moses died at 120 years, I have a Catholic Bible now. I'm a Catholic, but I used to have a Catholic Bible that was hardcover, and it was a study Bible. It was very extensive, and in the notes in that, the theologians didn't believe that that could necessarily mean 120 years. It could have been 120 years until the flood. And then as I researched farther into it, there were people born after the flood that lived longer than 120 years, if I'm not mistaken. So my question is, has Dr. Andrews ever, does he know that Bible? It was a big Catholic Bible, and it had a blue cover, and it had a cross on the front of it. And it was a very expensive study Bible. Unfortunately, I don't have any. I have a Catholic Bible now, but in the notes, it doesn't say anything about the way that Bible did.
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate the question. I can't say that I'm familiar with that particular edition of a Catholic study Bible. And, of course, there's many Catholic study Bibles that are on the market, and I don't know all of them. And even if I did know them, I wouldn't necessarily be familiar with, you know, every comment and every verse. The Catholic Church has always read, well, the book of Genesis in particular, but the whole Old Testament, allegorically, which is to say that whatever the literal sense of the text, and literal sense is actually you think that's the easiest to get at. It's the hardest to get at. Because, see, to a fundamentalist, the literal sense just means the denotative sense of the words on the page. You just take them at face value out of context, and that's just what they mean, right? For a Catholic, the literal sense means, what did the sacred author intend to convey? And that's a much more subtle question, right? Because, say, for example, what if in a passage of Genesis, the intent of the sacred author was actually to write an apology for the Davidic monarchy and to cast it in ancient time as a kind of model for understanding Israel's relationship to its ancestral past? Like, that's a much more subtle discovery than just, you know, well, Abraham walked from here to there, right? You follow me?
Sure.
And so it's actually something that really can only be discerned with scholarship. And it's one of the reasons why the church commends the use of higher critical methods and archaeology and textual comparisons and linguistic study and all of those tools of textual analysis that the modern world has discovered. Pope Pius XII, in his encyclical on Catholic biblical study, he said these things are not optional. They're required. Like, you have to do these things if you want to be a good biblical exegete. So the literal sense is actually the hardest to get your head wrapped around. But whatever the literal sense of a particular text, the payoff comes at the level of the spiritual sense of the text, which is reading the text with an eye to conformity to Jesus. How does this text move me under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in communion with the church and the tradition of interpretation and in light of the New Testament to a deeper encounter with Jesus, you know, transforming my personality after his likeness and image? That's the way to read a text spiritually. That's where the work gets done that you care about ultimately, right? But you know, in not getting rid of, but in diminishing the significance of the literal sense of the text, many Catholic interpreters down through the centuries, not just recently, have said, you know, some of these Old Testament narratives are quite problematic if taken as a straightforward historical narrative, right? They present all kinds of problems, and therefore best not to take them that way. You know, my take, and you've heard me say this before, is that you're right. There are inconsistencies in the text about who lives how old and, you know, this sort of thing. But Moses is the first character that we're told actually dies at 120. And I think it's pretty clear that Moses, from the point of view of the Old Testament, is a kind of archetypical man. He is the closest thing to the incarnation before the incarnation, right? He's a human being in whom one sees the Shekinah glory of God, right?
Yeah.
And so it's highly significant that he sort of represents the fullness of human potential, you know, in this 120-year lifespan.
Sean, thanks so much for your call today from Michigan. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got an email from Peter in St. Louis. He listens mainly to us on YouTube. He says, my question is, how much care for the poor is required of those who are also poor? I am broke. I'm 58 years old. I have next to no savings, no retirement plan, a low income. I live paycheck to paycheck, basically. I'm working always on finding a better job and seeking ways to earn more money, but this is not yielding much results. I have been to the dentist in over, haven't been to the dentist in over 10 years, and there are other medical things which I'm not doing because I just can't afford the copay. I do have a roof over my head, food, clothing. I even managed to get a car almost 2 years ago, and I give rather freely to people in my neighborhood when I can. I live where the poor people are. How should I think about this? Thank you, Peter.
So here's a really, really helpful way to think about this, I think. You're aware, I'm sure, that the church distinguishes the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy. Get a hold of those lists. Go down those lists. Ask yourself where you can contribute. So, three of the corporal works of mercy are visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned, and burying the dead. In the modern world, you probably don't have too many opportunities to do the last category. But I'll tell you how my wife handles that burying of the dead business. She tries to go to all the Catholic funerals she can go to, you know, and to be present to people in that context. And then, of course, you flip over to your spiritual works of mercy, and you have praying for the dead and praying for the living, bearing wrongs patiently, forgiving injuries, comforting the sorrowful, admonishing the sinner, counseling the doubtful, instructing the ignorant. So there's all kinds of ways to live the vocation of holiness and charity, even if you lack material means. And don't forget what Jesus said about the widow with her two mites.
Yeah.
That she put more into the temple treasury than all the wealthy people. So, you do what you can.
That's right.
Right? And you don't beggar yourself in consequence unless, of course, you are a Catholic religious and your job is to beggar yourself, right?
Yeah.
But if you have to take care of yourself, you have to take provision and, you know, care for tomorrow to a certain extent. Otherwise, you'll have to ask somebody else to do it on your behalf. But you can certainly turn and engage in the spiritual works of mercy and those corporal works that don't actually require much in the way of a cash outlay.
God bless Peter.
Absolutely.
What a fine man. Peter, thank you so much for your email. Question here from Fernando. Do you have an opinion on the 3 days of darkness?
I do have an opinion on the 3 days of darkness. And it is manifest by the conspicuous absence of blessed beeswax candles in my house. I do not have one beeswax candle in my house. Blessed or otherwise.
None of your beeswax.
None of my beeswax, yeah. I am not. The only beeswax candles that I celebrate and regale in Catholic tradition are those that show up at Easter Vigil, right? When my wife's favorite line in the liturgy is when we celebrate the work of bees. You remember that line?
Yes.
At Easter Vigil, she's like, I love that work of bees business. I love that stuff.
It's fun.
So there is a place for beeswax candles in the Catholic tradition, but it's not in anticipation of some purported 3 days of darkness, which is not Catholic teaching. It's not Catholic dogma. It's only very questionably ascribed to any reputable Catholic visionary seer or saint. It's not taught by the bishops, it's not taught by the Pope, and those that tend to adhere to it, in my judgment, tend to be, makes them paranoid and apocalyptic in their social engagements.
Sure. Appreciate that. Fernando, thanks so much for your email. We'll close out with this one from John in Spokane. Dr. Anders, I was recently puzzled by a question. Hope you can help me understand. Is the sacrament of confession available, he puts available in quotes, to non-Catholics? I understand it is unlikely that a non-Catholic would seek reconciliation through a sacrament, but if one wanted to, would it be allowed?
Okay, depends on the non-Catholic. So if you are Orthodox, then yes, it's available to you. If you are a Protestant who has Catholic faith in the sacraments and is in danger of death, then it is available to you. If you are a Protestant who does not meet those qualifications, no one will stop you from walking into the box, but the priest cannot absolve you. He can hear your confession and he can pray that God will have mercy on you, but he has to stop short of administering priestly absolution to you, right? So that's the situation.
All right. John in Spokane, Washington, thanks so much for your email. Let me give you one more reminder that if you would like to send us an email for a future show, and we try to answer a few emails on each of our programs, The address is ctc@ewtn.com. If you insist on spelling it out, I guess you can, call to communion at ewtn.com. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it Monday through Friday right here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern, for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast whenever you wish or whenever the mood strikes you. And that address is for Podcast Central, ewtn.com/podcasts, ewtn.com/podcasts. Again, on most of these stations, it'll be Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch coming up next right here on EWTN. For now, this is Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you next time for the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.